These are the words of God. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with 2 hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And in this time, see if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us in the way of everlasting. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this section of verses, in the ESV at least, there are 4 different headings for these verses. And it could be easily then to keep them isolated like they kind of already are with those headings. Remember, the headings in English are not the inspired word of God. In fact, they didn't have originally chapters or verse references for that matter either. But those are helpful because it helps us to land exactly where we want to be, whether we are reading in our own quiet and study time or gathering with the body as we are this morning. But these headings break up a chunk of verses that do in many ways belong together. And what we want to ask is, well, what is that thread that holds these verses together? And is Pastor just getting tired of going through Matthew and just starting to bite off bigger chunks to get us to the end of this book? It might appear that way, but I do believe that these verses do have association with one another. The disciples, for example, at the beginning of 18 are concerned and preoccupied, you might say, with status and with prestige, and with matters of greatness. And Jesus directs their thoughts not away from greatness, but what true greatness in the kingdom of heaven actually looks like. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks much more childlike. Humility and hospitality, obedience, being last, serving, and restoration. Many of these very themes coming up in these verses this morning. But in the kingdom of darkness, it's about one's status and their prestige and their wealth. That's how greatness is measured. How much status do I have? How much wealth do I have? What family do I belong to? And so it looks different in these regards. And the other thread, in many ways, that then holds it all together is this idea of offense, not giving offense or giving offense. And Jesus speaks about that in those opening verses, the end of chapter 17. And that theme really continues through verse 14 of chapter 18, what we read here this morning. And so backing it up then to verse 24 of chapter 17, there are a group of tax collectors and they come up to Peter in Capernaum. Maybe they supposed that Peter was just looked like the one who maybe had the money, or maybe he was the one who was already known in that area to be kind of a leader amongst the disciples. Whatever the reason is, they approach Peter and they say, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" I mentioned this a while ago while we were looking at Matthew, but whenever somebody calls Jesus teacher in Matthew, it is on the lips of one who doesn't believe in Jesus. So we oftentimes think of that as a phrase or a term of respect and honor, right? The teacher, and yet not in Matthew. It is belonging to the lips of people who don't actually believe in Jesus. Does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter gives kind of a premature answer, and then he goes and talks with Jesus. But when he's going to talk to Jesus, Jesus speaks first, already knowing what took place, already knowing that Peter said yes, and he speaks to Peter in verse 25. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Peter says, "From others." So Jesus responds to him and says, "Then sons are free." So the basis for Jesus, and he continues and says, however, not to give offense to them, verse 27, and then he tells them this rather surreal way to collect the money in order to pay the tax for himself and for Peter as well. And so the basis for Jesus paying this tax isn't obligation. Rather, it is to not give offense. That's what he says in verse 27. And that is a bit interesting for us who've been traveling with Jesus, so to speak, walking with Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, because he has not shied away from giving offense many other times in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, Paul knows this, and Paul goes so far as to say in Romans chapter 9 that Jesus is an offense. So Romans 9, he says in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone." You know about don't set up stumbling stones in people's way? Well, who's the stumbling stone? "Well, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus is a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. And we could ask in particularly, to who? Who is Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense toward? Well, the Jews. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that he proclaims Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to the Gentiles. In Matthew, it is the Jews that Jesus is giving offense to and laying stumbling blocks before. Why is it that he preaches in parables? Why does he teach the people in parables? It is to conceal the message of the kingdom from those to whom it has not been revealed. In other words, it's to conceal the message from those who have no eyes to see, no ears to hear, no heart to turn unto the Lord. Jesus makes it actually more difficult for them to understand by speaking in parables, not less difficult. Jesus proves to be an offense in Nazareth. Remember his hometown? Where they're kind of put off. And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I'm so sorry I've offended you." No, he says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, in his own household." Matthew 13, 57 says. When the disciples tell Jesus that the Pharisees were offended, specifically saying that, when they heard him teaching about what truly defiles a person, Matthew chapter 15, this is what Jesus says in response in verse 13. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." What is Jesus saying? Well, if we connect this with other matters when Jesus speaks about certain fields and certain plantings in those fields, he's saying that these Jews, specifically these Pharisees who are offended, that they are the tares that have been planted by the devil. They have not been planted by my Father. They have not been planted by the Son of Man. Leave them alone. They're not the good seed. So Jesus has no problem giving offense in other cases. I mean, imagine being a ruler in Israel, a Pharisee, and being told that you've been planted by the devil. Wouldn't you be a little offended? These men certainly were. So the question that we have to ask then is, why is Jesus in some instances willing to give offense and in others not? And specifically, why not here? As we see it in Matthew chapter 17. What is this tax, 2 drachma tax, that they are looking to collect from Peter for Jesus? Does he not pay this tax? This is a temple tax that goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law in Exodus chapter 30. You read about it in verses 11 through 16. And what you read there is that this is atonement money. It is money, taxes that were paid by Israelite men going off to war. And this tax was a half a shekel that was to be paid. Half a shekel is the approximate value of 2 drachmas. Over time, and as you see it developing over time, particularly in King Joash's day, the one who's seeking to rebuild the temple and to help kind of maintain it once again, this tax, spoken of in 2 Chronicles 24, was to be collected for repairs and maintenance of the temple itself. Right? General maintenance. Got to take care of it. This is the Lord's house, after all, right? So we have to take care of it, was the assumption. So the temple is, in fact, his Father's house. We'll know and see later that Jesus is, in fact, going to do some flipping of tables, right? And telling them that they have turned his Father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of robbers instead. This is his Father's house. As Jesus asked Peter, who do kings of the earth collect tax from? Sons or others? And Peter says, others. It's not from sons. They don't tax their sons. So sons are exempt, Jesus says. He's exempt from paying any tax to the temple. He's a son. He doesn't need to pay it. He's not obligated to do so. And he even seems to hint at the fact that Peter is a son. Because at the end of these verses, that coin that Peter gets out of the fish's mouth isn't just for Jesus' tax, it's for Jesus' and his tax. But Jesus says to avoid giving offense, we'll go ahead and pay it anyway. But he does so, and it is interesting, that he doesn't just say to Judas, hey, money bag, money bags, come over here, right? The one who has control of the money bags. Go ahead and pay the tax, right? So maybe it's in some ways Jesus is showing the illegitimacy of the tax, right? Which is why he's gathering it from a fish's mouth in the sea. But I think there is also 2 things that we see here, right? Why doesn't Jesus give offense? Timing and trusting. Simple way to remember. Timing and trusting. And these are 2 things for us to learn this morning as well. At this time, the temple remains there in Jerusalem. But soon Jesus will be delivered over to wicked men and he'll be crucified. And the temple will be destroyed, but will be raised up 3 days later. The Jews used this to accuse Jesus, you remember. He said he's going to destroy this temple. It's taking 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It's not possible. The temple that he was speaking of, the Bible says, was his body. Jesus has already stated that he is greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah, he's greater than David, greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, he's greater than Elijah and Elisha. Maybe said each of those twice. But anyways, he's greater than the temple as well. And he is the temple. That's what the closing of the scriptures tell us in Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And this new temple constitutes a new priesthood. Jesus isn't a priest after the order of Levi, Aaron, but he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a new sacrifice, therefore, then as well. And it isn't the sacrifice of bulls and goats that can never take away sins. It is the sacrifice of himself once for all for the sins of all of his sheep. And in the New Testament speaks of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the royal priesthood. So in many ways, timing is a factor here because the temple still remains. And you'll read in Acts, well, that the apostles and the Jews and the Christians, or Jews, are still going up the temple to pray. That seems kind of odd to me. Am I supposed to, we always say, oh, let's be like the New Testament church. Well, am I supposed to go to the temple? It's not there anymore. Right? They were doing and continuing in this interesting stage between Jesus' resurrection in 30 AD, roughly, and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a generation time frame, 40 years. They continued to go up to the temple. They continued to pray there. But the temple is eventually destroyed. Not to be raised up. Not in 3 days, not ever again. So timing has a lot to do with it probably here because the temple remains and Jesus is going to give offense. But I think, too, it has to do with trusting. Jesus displays trust in his Father, right? He's already taught us you don't need to worry about money. You don't need to worry about your clothing, what you'll eat or drink. You don't need to worry about these things. My Heavenly Father will provide for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All those other things that you fret about and are anxious about, that you stay up late at night thinking about, you don't need to think about those things and worry about those things. My Father will take care of you. God will take care of you. You need to trust him. God can provide for his people with a fish who spits out a coin. You don't need to worry. When someone takes your tunic, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about this, right, in his Sermon on the Mount. Let him have your cloak as well. What am I supposed to wear then, Lord? God will provide you with clothing. Don't worry. He'll take care of you. When you are giving, give to someone who can't repay you. Why? Well, because God's the one who supplies all your needs. Don't be like the Gentiles who just give to expect in return. Gentiles work that way. You're to live differently. Don't cling to your rights and your privileges so tightly, so firmly, that you are constantly willing to give offense to others to maintain your rights and your privileges. Remember that God takes care of you and can be trusted. You don't need to seek to always claim those rights. Think of Paul, who as apostle had a lot of rights to claim a lot of things, but quite often, maybe most often, in fact, was willing to lay those aside. Why? Because he wanted to proclaim the gospel, and he wanted no stumbling block in the gospel going forth. Now, of course, in sharing the gospel and Christ crucified, it was a stumbling block to people. But he wasn't the stumbling block. It was the gospel. It was the message of the gospel that was that stumbling block. So timing and trusting seem to be two reasons why Jesus seeks not to give offense here. Now, Matthew shifts in chapter 18 to this discussion about greatness. And it can almost seem like this seems like a leap of some kind, but I think it's both somewhat surprising and not surprising. So look at verse 1. As he continues on here, he says, at that time, Matthew kind of recording this part for us, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Wait, why is this a little surprise? The disciples asking who is the greatest? And I think it's part of the surprise because of what Jesus has been teaching the disciples back since Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and be raised. And the fate that faced John is the fate, my forerunner, that I will face, right? The Elijah, the forerunner that I will face. And if you're a close associate of me, if you're my disciple, it's the same fate that you can expect, suffering, death, resurrection. They never seem to quite understand that last part yet, not until after Christ is actually raised. So they should be hearing Jesus saying, suffering, right, death. And they're saying, hey, Jesus, who's the greatest in your kingdom? That's what we want to talk about, suffering, death. Okay, but who's the greatest? That's where it seems like they just don't to understand. They just, this is a bit of the surprise that they're even asking this. But it isn't so surprising when you consider what Jesus has just said at the end of Matthew 17. He just talked about being a son of a king. Right? Because he said, who is it that pays taxes? Sons or others to kings of the earth? Well, sons certainly don't. It's the others that do. Okay. Well, he's a son. Peter, you're a son also. And so they are hearing, if Jesus is the son of the king, this warrants status, prestige by the world standards, certainly. And maybe Jesus' disciples are hoping, perhaps, to receive some glory, greatness in Jesus' kingdom as well. Think about it. How often do you or I seek after our own glory? Making things about us, our status. I hope I get recognized, our honor. How dare you cross me? We think. We do it just the same. The disciples are prepared also to do so. So what does Jesus do then? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Status, prestige, glory. There's only so much glory to go around. We want some of it. And Jesus takes a child and he puts him right in the midst of the disciples. And he says in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you'll see, Jesus doesn't toss out the question of greatness and say, what a dumb question. Don't ask me that again. Right? He recognizes its legitimacy here. He redefines it, or he doesn't really redefine it. He actually just shows this is how true greatness is measured in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness is achieved by a constant growth downward into greater and deeper humility. The world, it's always up. The Christian, it's down. And he says, you must turn and become like children. So this first involves turning. Turning from our sin, turning from our self-confidence, turning from our self-dependence, turning from our selfishness, turning from ourselves, right? Jesus already said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Turning to the Lord like children. Right? Here's a call to repentance. It's that idea of turning. Repent and believe like children. That's what you're to do. Otherwise, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Almost don't worry about greatness in the kingdom of heaven if you're not even in it. Turn and become like children. Wait a minute, Jesus, you want me to admit that I am wrong and sinful? Some would rather go to their grave than admit that. And many, in fact, have gone to their grave, to their own condemnation. But Christians, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. Jesus who took on flesh and was born in the likeness of men. Jesus who demonstrated humility to its highest, or we could say, because it's humility, perhaps to its lowest degree. For though he was in the very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he became a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death by crucifixion. In the first century, Jesus takes a child and sets him in the midst of the disciples. Children, women, no status. Very low. Multiple women could not give testimony in a court of law, let alone children who were viewed even lower than that. And if you want to enter into his glorious kingdom, Jesus says, you got to become like children. Well, Jesus, they don't do anything. They just depend on everybody else to care for them. Yeah, exactly. That's the point. Right? Children are not innocent. They're not perfect. Parents, we know this. And that's not the picture Jesus is drawing for his disciples here. He's showing that children have no status. They have no prestige. They have no way to pay you back. They are completely dependent on others. And so are you, adult, whether you admit it here this morning or not. I again heard it just this last week, people talking about, Christians, talking about their own personal autonomy. Stop talking about your personal autonomy and start speaking more about your total dependency. You are totally dependent upon God for your life and breath and everything else, which includes your salvation. Whoever, Jesus says in verse 5, receives one such child in my name, receives me. This idea of receiving brings to mind, and several commentators point this out too, they talk about this idea of hospitality here, right? Biblical hospitality. What does it look like? Well, it looks like welcoming a child, welcoming those who are cast off by society at large, those who can't repay you, those who you normally wouldn't invite around your table. And then in verse 6, there's a shift. The ESV kind of includes it in the previous section. It probably belongs with verse 8 through 9 actually better, because we go talking about children to now little ones. Certainly little ones does include children, but it includes, it's kind of a broader term here now. It's not just children of a certain age. It includes those of low estate, low status, low prestige, right? Those low in society. Those are the little ones. As we welcome here at Calvary those into our midst, those who are like tax collectors and sinners, that's what Jesus had done. When we do that, we're merely inviting others here and into here who are like ourselves. For that is what and who we are apart from the grace of God. We're tax collectors and sinners. No better. Jesus' promise and warning are both very clear here. Right? Look at verse 6. He says, receive one child in my name, receives me. That was the end, verse 5, right? Now verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That doesn't sound very pleasant to me. I doubt it does to you. What is present here in this promise and warning? Kind of combo 5 and 6. What's at stake? Well, either you can receive a child in Jesus' name and thus receive Jesus, or you can cause a little one who believes in Jesus to sin, and it would be better for you to be hurled into the sea, into its depths, with a millstone fastened around your neck with no way to get up. You cause these little ones to sin, Jesus says, and you have essentially rejected me. I read these verses and it's just a constant, seems like spirit working, you know, throwing some punches my way, conviction my way. As parents, we need to guard our hearts so we can watch what comes out of our mouths and the actions that we do. Our children's eyes are constantly upon us, taking their cues for good or for evil from us. May God grant us mercy for how we have caused our little ones to sin. And as even working on these verses here this week, you know, the Spirit bringing to mind, you know, do not heap up empty phrases as the hypocrites, as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words, right? That's in the context of praying there in Matthew chapter 6. I thought, well, if I just preach a sermon without the Spirit ministering and working in my heart, then I'm just to you going to be heaping up empty phrases. You might not know any better, right? But to my audience of one, to the Lord, he'll know my heart. And so I appreciate your ongoing prayers for myself. I get angry at my kids. I get angry at others and am probably gotten angry at some of you as well. I've gotten angry in the context of deacons meetings before. I've gotten angry. And maybe because of that, some of you have not wanted to approach or talk with me maybe at some point because of just how I might respond. You've perhaps felt, and for all of those ways and probably more, I am very sorry. I want to be one that can be gentle and loving and kind and gracious. So that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's to be cultivated in my life more and more. And I want to see my children more and more. And if it's not going to be cultivated in my life, then I cannot expect to find it in my children's lives. And so I'm thankful for God's grace and mercy that I need daily, as you probably recognize yourself, for whatever it may be, a challenge, area for you. But anger could certainly be a big cause of stumbling and an offense toward others. And it has been, in my own household with my children, before deacons, Dave and Bill and Doug and Brian, the ones who I've served most recently with. And for each of them, I'm sorry that I have sinned in this manner and want your help and need your guidance and prayers for me. I don't want to turn this about me, but again, I just don't want to heap up empty phrases to you and not see change in your life. I desire it in my life, and I desire it in your life, and so I pray that we can work toward that together, because we're stronger together as the body of Christ. And so my hope is that we can move in that direction humbly and joyfully too, because there is the joy of the forgiveness that comes from the Father as we confess our sins to Him. And even as we consider our church body too, I believe that we need to ask God to grant us mercy as a church for any and all those who've ever come through these doors in its 67 or so year history, who've ever come through these doors, who have felt that they weren't good enough to be here because of how maybe they were treated, or just because of the aroma or the mentality that they gathered, that I'm not good enough to go to that church. May God have mercy on us for anyone who's ever felt that, and grant that that not be the case as we go forward as a church body as well. Look at verse 7 here with me. Jesus continues and he says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Have you in the past, or maybe you have a child who does this, ever played the "which would you rather have" game? Okay, let me give you an example of this. It seems maybe boys perhaps do this more. I mean, I have three girls, but I've had Benaiah do this, I think, with me already. He's four and not really my girl. So I think it's more boys, but girls, you probably have done it maybe too. It goes something like this. Would you rather be eaten by a shark or by an alligator? And you're thinking to yourself, neither. What kind of question is that? I don't want to, that's not one that I want to really think about too much here, right? Or, give me another example. Would you rather eat a worm or a grasshopper? To which all of us would say, a grasshopper, because I want to be like John the Baptist, right? He was a pretty cool guy. So that's probably what we would say. Well, I think these verses are speaking about taking radical steps to not cause and be a cause of stumbling to somebody else, right? That's what the word means. That's temptations to sin. It's just not cause to be a stumbling block to another, right? In other words, not to be an offense, like Jesus talked about back in Matthew 17. So you can see that thread continuing through these verses. And these radical steps that are spoken of here is about, you know, cutting off your hand or your foot, tearing out your eye. And if that sounds somewhat familiar to you, that's actually good, because Jesus has already talked about this earlier. But he talked about it in the context of cutting sin out of your life. And specifically, in Matthew chapter 5, it was referring to lust, which needs to be removed from our hearts, right? Even if it requires drastic measures like gouging out your eye. You say, I gouge out my one eye, but I still struggle with lust, so I gouge out both my eyes. Well, you do that, you're still going to struggle with lust. He's not literally telling you to gouge out your eye. Sin is committed in the heart, so gouging out your eye literally isn't going to help you. That's even what some early church fathers sought to do, castrating themselves. They really should have just sought some wisdom from other brothers, I think, perhaps, but Nevertheless, that is not what Jesus is literally saying you ought to do, but he's showing you the extreme you ought to go to be willing to cut sin out of your lives. John Owen, a Puritan, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Right? You have got to be active in your fight, in your war against it. Otherwise, you're going to succumb to it if you're not actively seeking to kill it. And so as it relates to lust, for just the example of Matthew 5, take drastic measures to remove it. That might mean men or women. Men tend to struggle with this more, but women, it's still a struggle for many of them as well. It might be saying goodbye to your smartphone. But everybody has one of those. Who cares? Get rid of it. Maybe staying off the internet if you're alone. Just don't go on it, period. You cannot be on the internet by yourself. All sin, of course, needs to be treated with such intentional fervor as lust. And Jesus speaks of that one there in Matthew chapter 5. And that is really one of the ways that we avoid giving offense to little ones. And if you think about this, when we deal radically with our own sin, we are more likely to encourage a little one to do the same in their lives and avoid causing them to stumble or fall because of our sin. So if I seek to kill anger and uproot it out of my heart, that encourages others in my home and church and other places to do the same with anger, to get rid of it. But if I continue falling into it and don't seek to be radical about removing it, then it's just going to cause others to stumble and I become an offense. The very thing that Jesus said, don't become. And if you do become, it's better if you have a millstone tied around your head and your neck and you just be drowned in the depths of the sea. Let's take Jesus seriously at his words that we need to be actively seeking to be killing that sin. And we need to avoid causing little ones in the church to stumble, even if it means giving up your status, your privileges, and your rights. But I have a right to. But not if it's going to cause your brother or sister to stumble. Paul said he'll never eat meat again if it's going to cause his brother to stumble. Wait, what? Come on, Paul, you could eat bacon now. I mean, why would you seek to give that up? You know, he's Christian now. But he's going to go to extremes for the sake of his brother or sister. Now, that could be taken to an extreme as well. We won't go into it now. You can read about it in Romans 14. You could call it like the tyranny of the weaker brother who kind of holds it over others. The reason they're a weaker brother is a weaker conscience, and the goal is that maturity takes place, sanctification takes place, and that soon a brother recognizes an idol's nothing. It doesn't matter if somebody offers meat to an idol. An idol's nothing. There's no God but one God, right? But if the time being it's going to be a cause of stumble, then I'm not going to eat meat, Paul says. We ought to seek to teach and mature that other believer just the same over time, being patient and gracious in that process. So would you rather have both hands, feet, and eyes and be cast into eternal punishment in hell, or have one hand or one foot or one eye and enter everlasting life? Which would you rather have? Jesus has made it clear what is to be done, depending on which one you would desire. Final section, if you will, here, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. As I thought about that first verse about not to despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven, it brings to mind, I think, I would say, Hebrews chapter 1, where we are reminded there about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So angels are sent for the purpose of the elect and those who are to inherit salvation. And so that seems to be what is perhaps being spoken of here, because the little ones, again, aren't just children, right? But those of low status, other brothers and sisters in the church can be children, certainly, but not just children. Those of low status, low prestige, low honor. And what he goes on to say is, you can't ignore one sheep, right? The one member of the church who's wandering away. What do? When you haven't seen someone here for a week or two? I'm asking you, what do? When you haven't seen someone here in a week or two? You reach out to them, see how they're doing, where they've been. You say, sometimes I'm not here for a week, so I'm not going to say anything. I'll just wait. And then a month goes by, or 2 months all of a sudden go by, and nobody has reached out to them. And when someone calls you because you yourself haven't been here, right? Do you get angry, or do you know that you're loved? Hopefully you don't get angry because they are concerned and want to know where you're at. I think all of us would recognize, hopefully recognize, that it's because of love that one's reached out to me. Right? It is important that I, as pastor and shepherd, under shepherd of this flock of God, seek after the wandering sheep. But you can do the same as well, and ought to be doing the same as well. Right? Consider Jesus' words here. He is telling his disciples, right? He's telling these apostles. They play a crucial role in shepherding the church after the ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand, right, in heaven. And in fact, when Jesus is restoring Peter in John chapter 21, he says to him, because Peter, remember, had denied Jesus three times Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? More than these. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he asked him, and he says to him, after he says, you know that I love you, you know that I love you, you know all things, you know that I love you. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You're a shepherd, Peter, you're a shepherd. And you need to take care of the flock. Right? Jesus tells the disciples and us, in these verses in Matthew 18, that a 99% success rate is not good enough. Now, as a student in school, when I was in school, we're always students, ought to be students. Those are learners, right? Disciples. A disciple is a learner. So we ought to always be students. But when I was a student in school, I was thrilled when I got a 99% on an exam, especially if that was my final grade. Fantastic, right? There are a few of those classes and a few of not those classes. But, you know, I was thrilled and excited about a 99%. That's great. That's the type of paper that, or test that goes up, report card that goes up onto the fridge, right? 99%. But it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says, that one of these little ones should perish. 99% success rate is not good enough. We must pursue the one. As we consider that, consider also, what kind of people do you invite to your table? Right, as Christians, we ought to know the clear commands in Scripture, right? Many of places in the Old and New Testament that talk to us about being hospitable toward others. So who do you have at your table? Is it only those who look like you? Or those who can invite you in return for the invitation you extended to them? Is it those who share many common interests with you, or those that are considered great or popular by our community standards or the world standards? Remember who Jesus sat with earlier in Matthew, Matthew 10:10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Those were some of those little ones of the first century, tax collectors and sinners. Next time someone from church invites you over for dinner, you might be wondering what they're thinking about you now, perhaps. But don't let that be your concern. Man, wait, do you think I... Oh, never mind. Don't let that be your concern. Right? We ought to be generous and hospitable toward one another as well. Okay, that's important. But inviting those who have no status to your table is trusting the Lord to repay you. And I think of families who have opened up their home, some in our own church, and there are many others, obviously, in our community who've done the same, who open up their home and in turn their table to fostering, right, to adoption, right? That's pleasing to the Lord. Ones who've been in our society just cast aside. But there's a seat at my table, we say. And we say it because Jesus has an open spot as his table for you as well. When we come to his table, when we partake of communion, we partake in remembrance of his great sacrifice for us, reminding ourselves that I have a seat at the table. The one who is the eternal Son of God, you could say in many ways, is the most childlike of all. He's forever been the Son of God. child of the Father. He humbled himself. He took on a lower position, setting aside his rights and privileges as the Son of God, as we pointed out. He gave himself over to death on a cross. You realize that he did all of that rather than offending one of his little ones. One of the very least of those who would believe in him. He humbled himself in this manner. And then what did the Father do in turn? The Father exalted him to the highest place. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign over heaven and earth. So brother and sister, may we not compete for status. May we not compete for honor. May we not compete for our own glory. We already saw how God is the one who loves to give glory. May we not seek our own. We don't need to compete in those types of games any longer. We can pull ourselves out of that match. We can put ourselves onto a different ball field. That was the old man. But now in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And so in turn, I'll close with these words from Philippians 2, referenced many times already this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Jesus is the greatest and exalted name, Father. You've exalted that name, the name of Jesus, above every name. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth before that name, confessing that he is Lord. Father God, we desire that for all in this congregation, not just for adults, but for every one of the children here too. Father, we want to be a congregation that joyfully and gladly receives children, that is excited, Father, for their presence with us in worship. For all the noises and the tears and everything that they offer up, Lord, may we receive them and be pleased. May we have a childlike faith, that childlike humility, recognizing that we are completely dependent upon you for life and breath and everything else. It is nothing we could do to attain a salvation in Christ. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have held to our status, our privileges, our rights, that have caused and been a cause of offense and stumbling block to a brother or sister. God, give us wisdom for how desperately we would need it, to know when the appropriate times to give offense would be and the times to not, Lord. For wisdom would show and seem to show even from Jesus' own life that it's appropriate at proper times. And Jesus seemed to hold and have his strongest criticism and causing for being an offense toward religious hypocrites, God. And was rather seemed to be gentle toward those tax collectors and sinners. We so often are the opposite, God. Indifferent toward religious hypocrites and harsh toward tax collectors and sinners. And God seems as though Baptists particularly have this about them and true of them as well. Lord God, we desire to be your children above all else and desire to live lives pleasing to you. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.